Roxanne read for us up to verse 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 and read to the end of verse 20, and then we're going to try to walk through this passage together this morning. I'll read. I'll say more about it in a second. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" In other words, Jesus, are you aware that everything you just said was wildly offensive to a rather important group? These aren't just the Pharisees and scribes that we've seen so far to this point in Matthew. We've seen scribes and Pharisees talk with Jesus, interact with Jesus. They've had questions, discussions, these kind of things. But these are the top dogs. These are the ones, verse 1 tells us, that came from Jerusalem. You remember that great Ronald Reagan quote? You know, basically, like, if anyone ever says they're from the government, they're there to help, you know, run the other way. That's kind of these guys. These are the most experienced, the most trained, the most influential, the most authoritative. They have kind of graduated through the ranks. They're now at Jerusalem as key senior leaders over the nation of Israel as scribes and Pharisees. We'll talk about what that means in a few moments. But they have come, they've questioned Jesus, and Jesus has evidently done something that the disciples recognize will be quite offensive. And we'll come to that in a moment. And so, verse 13, Jesus answered, "I am so sorry. I didn't realize that I had said something, and I recant everything I've just..." No, he didn't. He said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be rooted up." That's this Old Testament way that the nation of Israel kind of understood their relationship with God. You go back, you can see it. It's often there in the Psalms as we kind of get this picture of, you know, like a tree planted, like this picture of something being planted and tended. And if you've ever grown a garden or tried to grow something from seed, you get this, right? Seed goes in, you water it, you try to keep it in a sunny spot, and it sprouts, and you're trying to do everything you can to create more growth and health and protect it from the elements, all these kind of things. That was the picture that Israel had of their relationship with God. They were the plant, planted by God, tended by God, loved by God, cared for by God, and God was like the gardener, and that was their unique view of their relationship. And so Jesus comes and says, "Oh, by the way, the Pharisees and scribes, and you're getting this right, are not planted by God. They are like a weed that will be plucked out by the root and cast away." Like, if you thought they were offended before, he just took this picture of how they would have viewed their unique relationship with God and turned it upside down. He goes on. He's not done. "Leave them alone." Verse 14. "They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." You see this idea as well. This is, again, how the Pharisees and scribes would have understood themselves. In fact, this is their lingo. They are the guides for the blind. They are a light for those who walk in darkness. That's how they understood them. That's how they spoke of themselves. You go read it in Romans chapter 2. Paul actually uses their terminology and kind of turns it back on themselves. They would have said, our job, who we are the guides. You are the blind. We are the light. You're in darkness. And Jesus says, they're blind guides. And if you listen to them, you will be led by blind guides. And you as you follow and they as they lead will both fall into a pit. When I was doing youth ministry years ago, we often played that game where you had, you know, two people working as a team. One person put on a blindfold and then there was an obstacle course and the other would have to shout out instructions for the blindfolded person to make it through. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's actually really funny to watch because often what happens is you get multiple teams, right? You might have like 10 teams. 10 people with blindfold, 10 people yelling out directions. And it's fantastic to watch because it's complete chaos. That's what makes it such a fun game to play. And Jesus says, here's the scenario. What would happen if you took 10 people, blindfolded them, took 10 guides, blindfolded them? Now, how will that work? It doesn't. Everyone will fall into a pit. So Jesus says, have nothing to do with them. And again, I say, if you thought they were offended before now, you hear what Jesus is saying. These leaders of the nation who think they can lead you into a right relationship with God, I don't want you to have a thing to do with them. Leave them completely alone. Wow. But Peter said, explain the parable. It's like, Jesus, that must be a parable, right? Like, it's like somehow we must be misunderstanding what you're saying because that, Jesus, what's going on? And he says to him, verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, which is interesting. Back in chapter 12, verse 14, Matthew's already alerted us to the fact that the Pharisees wanted now to destroy Jesus. And if you look through the list, you'll realize that the things that Jesus is spoken, this is almost like a checklist of the kind of things that the Pharisees are doing. Evil thoughts, murder, false witness, slander. They're doing that exact thing to Jesus. He says that comes from inside. And you hear the issue. It's not the outward things that make you unclean. It's what's coming from inside. These, he says in verse 20, are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, this doesn't defile anyone. It comes back full circle. Remember the question? Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem. A few days walk. Lots of time to come up with the perfect question. I kind of expect that probably along the way they had a debate. It's like, what question will we ask him? Like, we want to destroy him. We have to come up with the perfect question to expose him so that everyone who hears this exchange will know who he is, will reject him, and follow us. Oh, we got the perfect one. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands when they eat? That's the question. By the end, you'll see Jesus comes back to it. He's going to deal with this question as he walks through this strange conversation about, you know, honoring parents and about plants and about uncleanliness and about defilement, about hearts. It's all coming back to this question, and we're going to try to unpack this morning by the time we're done. But before we do, let me just kind of set the stage real quick where I think Matthew expects us to be as readers by the time we get to this. If you go all the way back to chapter 1 of Matthew, you see him introducing us to the fact that Jesus, the one who's coming, the baby born to a virgin, is Emmanuel. And actually, Matthew takes sort of the next step of making sure we understand what that name means. Sometimes in Scripture, they just throw out a name, and you're left to have to do the work to go, okay, what does that name mean? This occasion, Matthew actually tells us the name Emmanuel means God with us. This child, this baby, Jesus, is God with us. And if you read through the book, and we've been doing this over the last year now, pretty much, you'll start to see that Matthew is going to help us understand who Jesus is against a backdrop from the Old Testament, a key story from the nation of Israel, the story of God delivering his people from Egypt, the story of the Exodus, which probably you've heard of. It's important. If you've not heard of it, go back to Exodus and read the first few chapters at least, just to kind of understand that backdrop, because it's the key backdrop that Matthew is showing us Jesus against. So things like, you know, Israel, they leave Egypt, they go out into the wilderness, and what happens? They're tempted and they fail. They don't trust God. They reject God. Jesus goes out into the wilderness at the early part of Matthew. He's tempted, and what happens? He trusts his Father. He doesn't fail. In fact, he uses words from the early part of, well, Deuteronomy. To respond, man does not live by bread alone. Where Israel fails, Jesus is triumphant. And it carries on like that. By chapter 5, we get Jesus coming up to a mountain. He goes up in a mountain and he begins to teach, and he says things like, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery, don't murder, but I tell you, and he goes on and he speaks and teaches them. And you start to hear these echoes, these hopefully the language of that goes, hold on a second, that sounds like Moses on a mountain when he's delivering the law of God, but there's this strange, interesting little difference. When Moses is on the mountain delivering the law of God, he's not speaking just on his own. He's not off the cuff. He's bringing the word of God to the people. Jesus gets up on the mountain. You hear what he does. You hear the difference. You have heard it said, but I tell you. The parallel that Matthew is wanting us to see is not that Jesus is like Moses. The parallel is Jesus is taking the place of God. I tell you. This is how you're to live. And he gives essentially what we would kind of understand as a constitution. Like, how are a group of people going to live together as a community, as a nation? Jesus delivers it from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Just like in Exodus, by about chapter 19, 20, and there and on, you get a constitution delivered from God. How his people are to live. And you start to realize that Jesus is placing himself in the position of God. He is saying, I am doing and I am saying things that only God can do and say. In fact, that's sort of chapter 8 and 9, right? You read through Matthew, all of a sudden Jesus says things that only God could say, and we're left going, can you back that up by doing things that only God can do? And Jesus says, yes, I can. He will do 10 mighty deeds, chapter 8 and 9. Anyone heard of God doing 10 mighty deeds before? It's like, hold on a second. He did 10 mighty deeds when he delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He did 10 acts of judgment on the nation of Egypt to free his people. Now Jesus says 10 acts, not of judgment, but of rescue and deliverance as the story unfolds. And it just kind of on and on, you start to see what Matthew is helping us see, that Jesus is God, and he's come to rescue his people just like God rescued his people back in Exodus, but a different rescue, not from slavery to a foreign nation or foreign power, but from slavery to sin. Chapter 14, where we looked last week, two spectacular stories. Jesus feeds the 5,000, kind of reminds us a little bit of God feeding his people with manna, and then Jesus walks on water, which Job 9, a couple other of the Psalms tell us only God can do. Only God. There's an interesting little moment, and we didn't really dwell on it much last week, but the moment where Jesus comes out to them as they're in the boat on this sea, and we're told that he comes out at the fourth watch between 3 and 6 a.m. He didn't dwell on this last week, as I mentioned, but if you go back to Exodus, you'll find out this is precisely the time when Israel went through the Red Sea. You're actually told the time, I think it's Exodus 14. I'm like, hold on a second. So God in Exodus delivers his people by parting a sea and allowing them to walk through it. And now all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 14, God shows up walking on the sea. Remember, Peter actually steps out of the boat. He's like, command me to walk on. It's like, hold on a second. There's something going on in these two stories where Jesus is being shown sort of in juxtaposition to this whole situation going on in Exodus. And Jesus is God. By the way, God always shows up. Not always. Often shows up at the fourth watch. You want to know what time Gideon defeated the Midianites? Fourth watch. Want to know what time God brought his people through the Red Sea? Fourth watch. Want to know what time Jesus came out of the tomb? Fourth watch. Jesus shows up walking on the water? Fourth watch. I think there's just something to it where God says to his people, trust me. At the hardest, darkest point, I'm still able to show up and save. Not necessarily literally from 3 to 7. I'm not saying God, between 3 and 6 a.m., that's only when God works. I'm saying God just seems to show up and do some of his best work when we say, there doesn't seem to be any hope. So we come through chapter 14, Jesus showing us that he is God. And then this last story, which doesn't seem very significant to us, he goes through this crowd. He's touching all these sick people who are unclean, right? Because that, by definition, makes them unclean. He's brushing shoulders with a huge crowd. And the Pharisees show up and say, why do your disciples, and by extension him, they're just kind of using a bit of a sort of a nuanced argument here. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? This is not like the kind of hand washing where you say to your kids, hey, wash your hands before you eat. In fact, if you look at Mark's account of this same story, Mark chapter 6, I think it is, 6 or 7, right in there, there's actually a little bit of an extended discussion of the kind of washing they're doing. Mark records it this way. He says, why don't your disciples wash their hands properly? And if you look, if you have footnotes, the word fist shows up. So why don't they do fist washing? It's like, fist, what? What are they doing? Now, if you look it up nowadays, they have this elaborate ceremony for how they wash their hands. But what we understand is 2,000 years ago when this is happening, literally, they were washing a closed fist. Pour one, pour two. They would do it three times. It was just part of it. They are specifically not trying to remove dirt from their hands. That's why they did it this way. It was saying, we aren't concerned over the dirt on our hands. We're concerned over this ceremonial idea that I've often likened, and it's probably not the best comparison, but it's the only one I've got, to cooties. I grew up, it was like, don't touch girls because they got cooties. It's like, what is it? I don't know, but you don't want to touch it. And then they touch something and that, don't touch that thing that has cooties. And vice versa, it wasn't just a girl thing. The girls are the same with the guys. It's all this weird. It's like that when you get back to the Old Testament. Uncleanliness was like this thing that you could catch. It wasn't literal dirt but it was this sense that certain things are clean, certain things are unclean, and if you touch the wrong things, you will be made unclean. So specifically when it came to hand washing, they had this view that somehow this ritual ceremony could rid them of this unclean thing. And they had all sorts of elaborate occasions when they were supposed to do it. Here's a couple just so you get a sense of how this works. They were to do this. Well, this one kind of goes without saying, but if you think of the closed fist sort of part of this, they were supposed to do this after they went to the washroom. You'd think that actually makes a lot of sense. You really should do that. But they weren't, it was not to try to actually clean themselves. It was to ceremonially clean themselves after touching an unclean animal, after touching an insect. Isn't that interesting? Like, you touch an insect, you're unclean. You have to go through this elaborate ceremony. If you eat food, and the real devout Pharisees would actually wash between each course. So you've got like this long meal that's going on as you're washing and eating. The idea being that if you were unclean and then you touched food that was clean, you would make the food unclean. And then if you pass the plate to someone else and they ate the food, your uncleanliness spread through the food to them. And then if someone actually ate unclean food, now you've got a huge problem because you have now consumed uncleanliness into you. All this sort of imagined uncleanliness, because it wasn't literally dirty. That's sort of the point of the whole situation. You had to wash yourself if you had been to a funeral or been within 4 cubits of a corpse. You had to wash yourself. I love this one. If you touched a part of your body that was normally covered with a garment. For those of us who are part of Emmanuel, picture your Bethlehem Star costumes. It's like, my goodness, you couldn't scratch your back. Could do any of those kind of normal things. You'd be unclean. This one, I kind of like this one. If you touch your nose or your ear, you're unclean. You need to wash. If you handled the scrolls, you would be needing to wash. So like just this part of life, it was this ongoing ritual. In fact, it was so important that there's actually occasions where they talk about Pharisees who had been imprisoned by the Romans, because they were not popular with the Romans, who would actually use the water that was given to them to survive. Instead of drinking it, they would go through the work of doing their ceremonial washings, risking their lives, because they would rather be clean than alive. This was a big deal to them. They come to Jesus and they say, your disciples aren't doing this right. See Jesus' response in verse 3. Why do you break the commandment of God? You hear the difference in language? They come to him and say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? He counters with, why do you break the commandments of God? So here's what's going on in this culture. By the time Israel comes back from exile to Babylon, we're about 400 years earlier, a little bit around that time. There is a lot of confusion of what it's going to look like for the nation of Israel to be a nation devoted to God. And so there are different groups that arise who imagine that they will lead the nation in the right ways before God. They have different names. Some of them are going to be familiar to you. The Sadducees will be one group. They are the mostly elite. They're upper class, fairly educated, fairly wealthy, fairly politically connected. That's one group. We don't see them much in the Gospels. They start showing up in the book of Acts because they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe definitely in resurrection, and they don't believe in life after death. And so a church that starts teaching that Jesus Christ had died and rose to life again becomes a huge issue for the Sadducees. There's another group called the Zealots. They were kind of in our current lingo, we'd probably label them terrorists. They had this view that God was so powerful and going to be so committed to them that they were looking to agitate Rome to try to create a war, with the belief that if Rome came to attack them, God would have to show up and save his people. So their whole goal was to try to incite chaos and conflict. There were the Essenes. They don't show up in scripture, but they're living in the wilderness. They have a very strict interpretation of the law, but kind of live in their own separate little community. There's the Herodians. They do show up a tiny little bit in scripture. They are those who are loyal to Herod. Their goal is to sort of live out their faith in a sort of a weird political sort of way by sort of making sure that Herod stays as their king and they stay loyal to Rome. That was sort of their view of living things out. And then there was these two groups, one called the scribes and one called the Pharisees, that often you'll see hand in hand in the New Testament. Often you read that, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, and they show up together. The scribes were essentially the professional lawyers, religious lawyers of the day. So you go back to the Old Testament, and there are the laws that God gave to his people. The scribes took it upon themselves to interpret and apply the law. And so they have case law. They would have press. In fact, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, they figured there was about 63 books that they had written with all of the traditions of how the law was to be applied. And they had traditions based on traditions based on traditions. In fact, by the time of Jesus, there was about 3 major layers to this whole thing. And the idea was that the law of God was here and you didn't want to step over it. And so because it was so clear you didn't want to step over it, they had, this was their language, they had created fences, new laws that would keep you back from the law so that you wouldn't accidentally cross over the law. So we build a fence back here. And then they built another fence back here to keep you from that fence. And another fence back here to keep you from that fence and that fence and that fence and breaking the law. And somewhere along the way, they forgot that all these things they had built in were not God's law. In fact, they elevated them at times even above God's law, as we're going to see in a moment. They had layer upon layer upon layer, rule upon rule upon rule. And it all sounded compelling in a way. This hand washing thing for a moment. If you think of, here's the logic they would use. In the Old Testament, there were a group who were supposed to wash their hands on occasion. It was the priests. On rare occasions, when they were serving in the temple, there were times they were to ceremonially cleanse their hands. Scribes and Pharisees came along and said, but doesn't God want us to honor him in everything we do? Like, yes, we can see the priests do this on a special occasion, but shouldn't we honor God on every occasion? And shouldn't we, as the people of God, understand ourselves to all be priests? After all, it's not just these people who are devoted to the Lord. Shouldn't we all be devoted to the Lord? And if we're all devoted to the Lord, and we are all, in a sense, sort of priests as a nation, shouldn't all of us do this activity that the Old Testament only prescribes for a very few on a very rare occasion? And shouldn't we do that all the time? After all of life is special and holy to God. And shouldn't every follower of God have that same sort of devotion? And isn't every meal sacred to God? Not just this matter of the priest doing this at the temple. You start to see how this thinking took on a life of its own. And by the time we're at Jesus' day, 1,500 years after the law is given, they are washing over and over and over and over again all throughout the day, at every meal, at every course, everyone, except for Jesus and his disciples. And we arrive at this problem. And Jesus is going to answer it, but he answers it in an unexpected way. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. You're going, hold on a second. I thought we were talking about washing. How did we get the mom and dad? He's going to use a different argument to bring something into clear sort of light for us. So in the Old Testament, there was a very clear law that we are to honor our mother and father. There is also the instruction that if you break this, you should die. It was a case of capital punishment, dishonoring mom and dad. But he said, if you look at verse 5, you say, these are these guides, here's what your tradition says. If anyone tells his mother and father, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. There's a strange tradition they had developed called Korban. Here's how it worked. If you had stuff and your parents didn't have stuff, and this was a very common situation, again, agrarian society, your food you were gonna eat, you grow with your hands, the little bit of money or trade that you would produce or have, you would make something and take it to the market and trade it or sell it, and that's how you would have the currency to carry on with life. But as years go on, your ability to make things and grow things is diminished, and all of a sudden, you hit a stage of life where you can't do those things anymore for yourself, and there is no old age security and Canadian pension plan and company pensions and all these kind of things, and now you're at a spot where you can't actually survive. And the way this society worked is kids would then support their parents. I know some of you are going, that's a brilliant idea. Dad, just plug your ears for a few minutes here. And so as a child, an adult child, you could be in the spot where you actually had to say, I'm gonna give to my parents the food that I have at my table. I have a piece of property, I will sell that property to support my parents. I will be their social security net. Now that's not what everyone wanted to do. So here's the tradition. You could take what you had and dedicate it to the temple. Right? I have a car. Mom and dad need something. I could sell the car, or I could give the car to the temple. You're going like, what's the difference? Why not just sell it and give it to your parents if you're giving it away anyway? Because there was this one neat little sort of extra detail in that. You didn't give it to the temple until you died. You got to keep it and use it the rest of your life. You just couldn't give it away to your parents. So it would work something that's like, Mom and Dad, I would have loved to be able to help out. And I know I have this car that I don't really need, and I could have sold it to help you, but I've dedicated it to the temple. And so unfortunately, I have to keep driving it, and I can't use it to help you. And one day when I die, it will go to the temple. That's what they were doing. And Jesus says, don't you see that this tradition, this idea of Korban that you dreamt up, is counter to a law of God that was so clear? You have elevated your tradition above the commandments of God. You come after me saying, why don't I follow the tradition of the elders? Let me ask you a question. Why don't you follow the commands of God? Now, we could preach a whole sermon on the issue of authority, because that's kind of what's coming into clarity, right? It's like, what is your authority? It's pretty clear from this passage, the authority needs to be what God has said. And it's not wrong to have traditions. We have them. Like, I'm sure you have your traditions as a family. We have them as a church. It's not that those things are sinful. It is only when we elevate them and say the tradition is going to be above God's word. Now we have a problem, and that's what was going on in this situation. Jesus goes on in verse 7, you hypocrites, you actors. Hypocrites for us is a very, rightly so, a negative word, but it was the word for a Greek actor. You put on a mask. That's what the actors did. You pretend, you want us to think you are one thing, but we know it's a mask. It's a game. You're trying to show us that you want to be seen as devoted to God. You're not. You're selfish in how you're living out your faith. And you have all these rules and all these traditions that you have elevated that you use to control others. But it's not for God. It's for you. These people, he quotes from Isaiah, honor me with their lips. Oh, they say all the right things. It sounds great, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments, and began. They take words of men and elevate them above the word of God. And they say, this is how we go about worshiping God. And that, Jesus says, is empty. There's nothing there. This is why the Pharisees are so offended. Their legs just got cut out from under them. Their ability to control people, control society, do all those kind of things, it's gone. All their traditions, all their rules, Jesus says, are unimportant. They are worse than unimportant. They will actually lead you astray because they are blind guides. He summarizes it this way in verse 10. Hear and understand this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. That's an important statement. In fact, some people have said in all of Matthew, and I don't know, this would be an interesting debate to have, this passage we're dealing with right here today is the most important thing that Matthew recorded for us. It's easy to get excited about, like, you know, I even find myself, like, chapter 14, like, Jesus walks on water, Jesus feeds 5,000. That's exciting. Let's go back to those. Let's get to another exciting and miss how important, how fundamentally significant this conversation is. Because what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees is something like this. The problem of cleanliness and uncleanliness is not outside you. It's not where you go and who you touch and what you eat and whether you wash or go through all these ceremonies. Those things are irrelevant. The problem is inside you. And once you realize that, you realize why the gospel is actually good news. We sang a song a little bit earlier, what can wash away my sin? And the next word says nothing. If the problem is in here, how many times do you have to wash your hands to deal with that? There's not enough water in the world at that point. What can wash away my sins? And the song goes on and tells us the beauty of it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why? Because in the cross, rightly understood, we know Jesus took our place for an unclean heart so that we could be born again. That was Jesus' language. Remember, he had a conversation with a Pharisee once in John chapter 4, or 3, sorry. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's like, Nicodemus, there is no program of reformation, of self-help, of, like, so fundamental is the issue, Nicodemus, that you actually need to experience a new birth. It's like a new you. The Old Testament spoke of this. You go back to places like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They talked about the day that would come when God would create in us a new heart. It's interesting language, right? Interesting language. That I think that's what Jesus is sort of pointing us to in this passage. It's not what comes out of the mouth. It's what's in the heart that is the problem. And we need a new heart. And how do you get a new heart? Well, David prayed like this. Create in me, Psalm 51, a clean heart. Like, God, I would need you to do an actual work of creation for that to happen. I can't wash. I can't keep enough rules. I can't go through enough legalistic practice to have a clean heart. I need God to do it. And the only way he can do it is rightfully punish Christ for my sin so I can be forgiven and brought into the family with a clean heart. What a beautiful truth. Sadly, the Pharisees were missing it all. They carried on with their rules, with their regulations, with their traditions and customs of washing and all these kind of rituals, convinced that the problem was not in here, the problem was out there. And they missed the gospel. They missed the whole point of who Jesus is. There's a wonderful story in Luke chapter 15. You probably know it. The story of a father and two boys. We usually focus on boy number one, for good reason. It's a great story. Boy number one comes to dad. We call him the prodigal. I'm not sure if that's the right word for it or not, but he comes to dad and says, "Dad, I want my share of the inheritance." His dad's still alive. That's offensive, gutsy, I don't know. His dad shockingly gives it to him. If anyone's reckless, that's what the prodigal means. If anyone's reckless, it seems like it's in some ways dad, but dad gives him the inheritance. He takes his inheritance and goes and wastes it all in sinful, chaotic living. And when it's all gone, he finds himself in a pig pen feeding pigs, wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating. And the thought comes to mind. It's like, you know what? The guys who worked for my dad, they're way better off than I am. I wonder if I could go back to my father and beg for a job. Not like sonship. I'm not going home. I'm going to apply. And if you know the story, a long ways off, his dad's been waiting and watching, and he sees the sun coming. He's like, get the best robe. Which if you think of the story, it's like, who owns the best robe? That's his own robe. Get a ring, take a fattened calf. The son of mine was lost, he's found, woo-hoo. We're gonna have a big feast, a big celebration. And usually that's the part of the story we hone in on, right? And like I said, rightfully so, in many ways, it's many of our stories. We have gone, we have wasted our lives and discovered that when we come back, we don't find an employer, we meet a father who forgives us because of what he's done in sending his son. But there's an older brother. And if you read the story in Luke chapter 15 in context, Jesus is telling this story to the scribes and Pharisees. They're not the younger brother. They never ran from home. They were there doing all the work. The older brother hears the party going on inside the home, and he refuses to go in. He's like, I will not go in. And the father actually comes out to him. It's an amazing scene. And he invites him in, and the older brother says, "Nope, I have worked for you. I've slaved for you all these years. You didn't even give me a goat." That's always the funny part of the story to me. It's like, I never would have wanted a goat, but apparently it's a thing. He wants a goat. I would have taken like a few chickens and a nice barbecue, something like that. But anyway, he wants his goat. And you realize in that moment, he's missed the whole point. You hear the language, like, I slaved for you. I worked for you. He's not a slave. He's a son. But his orientation to the Father is exactly the kind of orientation that Jesus is describing here in Matthew chapter 15. The orientation of the one who is trying to earn and trying to work and trying to do things and try to prove himself and show, hey, I have done all the right things. And you know what really makes people angry who have done that is when they meet the mercy of God. It's the most puzzling thing. It's like, that person doesn't deserve the mercy and grace of God. I have worked my whole life. And you realize in that statement, in that moment, in that anger, it's the quickest way to deduce this exact problem, that they've missed the gospel because they're standing not on the forgiveness of God, they're standing on their self-righteousness. As you read that story, don't forget that truth. More importantly, don't come face to face with it, because I think it exists in all of us to a degree. Oh, some of us have the rebellious part, we've run, but all of us have that part that still wrestles with the fact that somehow we think we can do enough stuff to earn the favor and love and admiration of God. And it is the most opposite, antithetical thing to the gospel you will ever discover. Because that older son, he never comes inside. That's the sad part. The story ends. In fact, the story ends asking us a couple questions. Let me pose one of them to you. In the series of stories Jesus tells in Luke 15, he starts off with the lost coin. There's a lost sheep. They have the same plot line, right? Same plot line. Something gets lost. Someone has to go and find it. They find it and they rejoice. Coin is lost. Some go seeking it out. They find the coin. Woo-hoo, celebrate. The animal is lost. Someone goes and finds it or seeks it out. They find it. There's great celebration. There's a son who goes lost. Isn't it interesting? No one goes to find him. I love Tim Keller, how he points this out so clearly. He writes a great little book on this. Like, whose job would it have been? The older brother. Doesn't go to find his lost brother. And I think as he writes it, as he poses that, it's a great question to us who are a part of the people of God. Are we going, setting aside our self-righteousness, to seek those who are lost? It's what we're called to, because that's the good news of the gospel. And with that, we'll end. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. It says it's not about us trying to wash our hands enough times. It's not about us trying to avoid the wrong kind of people. It's not about us trying to follow enough rules or laws that we create. But Father, it's recognizing at the end of the day that there would not be enough water in this world to deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. And rather than that being a hopeless thing, Father, that instead is a realization of incredible joy, because we realize that's why you sent your son. For unclean people like me, who could be forgiven and made right and given a new heart. We thank you so much for that news. Now help us as a church family to share that wonderful hope with the world around us. What an incredible privilege it is. Give us courage, give us clarity. Help us to never elevate the traditions we have as a church, and I know we have many, and they're fun and they're good, but Father, we don't want to see them ever to the place where we would confuse people about the truth of your word. So help us to be careful in that, we pray. Be with us the rest of this weekend in our celebration of Canada and this long weekend. Help us to also keep our eyes fixed on you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.